Well, as we continue on in Esther, today we come to the turning point of the story, and what is beautifully and wonderfully ironic in the story. And as I said, God is creative, so that in the book of Numbers, when he brings judgment upon his people, he could just strike them dead. There were times in the scriptures he did that. Right, where Aaron's sons were struck dead, you know, or Ananias and Sapphira, boom, struck dead. The Lord can do that. But there are times he brings these creative things, and the biting the whole host of Israel with serpents. That's creative. That's a creative act of judgment. And then of course the delivering them with all right, make a bronze serpent, hold it up in the air, and they look upon that, they'll be saved. Just wonderful creativity in the way the Lord does things. And here in the book of Esther, chapter 6, as we do now come to the turning point of the story, there's a beautiful irony to it and a creative story. The whole thing is just a wonderful and creative story. So, of course, last week we had Esther scheming, but not scheming, maybe that's the wrong word, because as I said, there was wisdom in Esther, in that Esther was willing to wait on the Lord. She didn't rush in to do this thing, rush into the king's presence, even though she had that resolve, if I die, I die. So she had come to the point of obedient resolve and resignation. But still, she didn't say, so let's just get this over with and get in there and see what happens. She called upon her people to fast with her for 3 days and to wait upon the Lord, to be swift to hear and slow to speak. And she did that in obedience, and there was great wisdom in that. And we're not quite sure what Esther's plan is. All we know is that she's come to the king, and he did extend the golden scepter to her. And then the king said, all right, what's your wish up to half my kingdom? And she said, well, I wish that you come to a banquet with me. I'd like to prepare a banquet for you and Haman. They come to the banquet, and he says, okay, Esther, what would you like up to half my kingdom? She said, I'd like you to come to a banquet tomorrow, you and Haman. Okay, we're not quite sure where this is going. Maybe she's spinning. She's not sure. Maybe she's waiting. Maybe she's waiting for the Lord to act. Maybe it's just that simple. Like, Lord, if this is going to happen, because I can't see how it's going to happen, there's an irrevocable decree that's been put down. I can't see how this is going to happen, so I'm going to wait for you to do it, and maybe you're just going to keep having banquets until the Lord acts. Maybe that's her approach. I'm not sure. But she has drawn the king out and 2 times gotten him to publicly say, whatever you want up to half my kingdom. So maybe that puts her in good graces to make an amazing request the next day at the banquet. But of course, while this is going on, Haman, as we read last week, is so proud. So proud of himself. He's floating high. He's at the top of the world, right? He's the prime minister of Ahasuerus' amazing Persian kingdom and empire, and he's flying high. And now he has been invited to this exclusive banquet, which the queen is holding, and no one but the emperor is invited to, and him. What an amazing honor. I mean, this stuff really matters to Haman. Like, this is what it's all about, this kind of public honor. This status is what is his idol. That's what we looked at last week. It's really his idol. But as he comes out, having received this wonderful invitation, you remember he sees Mordecai again, and he goes to his family. He comes back to his house and to his wife, and he says, hey, listen, I've received this tremendous honor to have this banquet. It's just me and the king. What a deal. And his family's, And he says, but all this doesn't even mean anything to me, so long as Mordecai, that Jew, is still allowed to live. And we saw in that the real ugliness of idolatry, right? It never gives what it promises. And so here he's been given, what else can you be given? I mean, under the king, there's nothing else to be given, though he tries here in this story, as we'll hear again. But he tries to even creep it up one notch higher. But he's been given everything he could want, yet as long as Mordecai's still alive, it almost means nothing to me. See, this is the nastiness and the perversion of idolatry. And so his family gives him what is just horrible counsel. And they say, all right, well, why don't you kill him? Why don't you build a scaffold 75 feet high. I mean, everybody will see this. You'll finally get rid of them. And in a way, just this public way, which again is just horrible, right? Because you build a 75-foot scaffold to kill somebody. What does everybody in Sousa say? Wow. Who gets a 75-foot scaffold built for them? I mean, this, what did this guy do? He must be something amazing, this Mordecai. Wow, that Haman would feel so insecure as to kill a guy this way. You know, so really, it's just horrible counsel all the way around, right? Feeding his pride, feeding his anger, feeding his idolatry, and then really feeding it in such a way that even proves to be more destructive. I mean, it's just the worst counsel you can get. Ooh, yeah, but he bites. He bites, you know, and he says, yes. Oh yeah, ooh, that's what I'm gonna do. So apparently overnight, as a tremendous scaffold build. I mean, 75 foot high, all right? And what an amazing scaffold. And then he can't sleep. And so he wants to get up very bright and early to get over to the king to say, hey, remember that Holocaust we planned? It's coming in a couple months. I'd like to get started now by wiping out this one Jew. If you just let me have this little foretaste. And apparently, why would he expect any pushback on this? I mean, this is the emperor who, when Haman even suggested a Holocaust, was like, okay, fine. Here's my ring, do it. I mean, just no, fine, you know? So certainly there's not going to be any pushback. And there's no doubt in Haman's head, this will go swimmingly. He'll have no problem. What could possibly get in his way? But of course, it all turns on a sleepless night. I mean, here the turning point of this story, interestingly enough, is not Esther's resigned resolve, you know, if I perish, I perish. Because even after that, the story actually seems to get worse, right? It gets worse. Mordecai is now going to die. There's a plot against Mordecai, and things don't seem to have gotten better. But here, in this chapter, the, as I often think, background music of the text turns. It turns. And for the first time in a long time, there's the some notes that lift our hearts. Something positive is beginning to happen. And of course, we had this passage read to us, but it all turns now on a sleepless night. The king can't sleep. The king can't sleep. Just so happens on this night, the king can't sleep. So what does a king do when he can't sleep? Well, bring me my chronicles. Read to me of all the great things that have happened in my kingdom. Okay. And they read the story. And in this story, of course, is the story of Mordecai, who saved him from these two eunuchs who were going to assassinate him, which provokes the question, I don't see in here anything we did to honor this guy. Tell me, servant, what did we end up doing for him? Nothing. Nothing! This is a shock to him because the king is known for his great grace, and when you save the king's life, he wants to honor you to encourage others. Hey, if any of you ever hear a plot, I just want to let you know you're going to be honored in the best possible way. You know, we want to encourage this. We don't want people to say, man, I put my neck on the line. And because if that doesn't go, maybe these two eunuchs have him killed. You know, so I put my neck on the line for this guy and there's no reward in it. Well, this bothers Xerxes. And so apparently Xerxes is a guy who doesn't really feel confident making any decisions. If you remember back when his queen Vashti would not come out, you know, when he said wanted her to come out and parade herself among the boys. And the eunuchs, seven eunuchs, by the way, went to get her. And she said, no. They came back and said, King, Vashti won't come. He says, call my counselors. We have to decide what to do. He couldn't even make a decision about what to do with Vashti. He needed seven counselors to come. We have to think this over. What are we going to do now to deal with Vashti? Well, here, once again, I read nothing's been done. What do we do? I need a counselor. Who is possibly, this is now the very early morning hours. Where is there a counselor? Is anybody in the court? Well, Haman just so happens to be in the court that morning because he is there bright and early or dark and early, just waiting for the king so that he can be ready for this banquet that's coming up, but also so that he can make his request to the king regarding Mordecai, and we can get that out early in the morning, and then, finally, I will be able to enjoy the day. I'll really be able to enjoy this banquet once Mordecai's out of the way. Haman's in the court. Great, bring Haman in. I need to seek his counsel here. Haman, what shall we do to honor the man in whom the king delights? And it's great because the text actually gets in Haman's head and lets us hear his inner thoughts. And here we get to hear the hearts of pride and idolatry, the self-orientation of pride. This is a guy, we learn about Haman, that this is a guy whose world orbits around himself. He is the voice always in his head. We were talking, I actually have a quote from Screwtape Letters. Just see, in Screwtape, my Screwtape class, I quote Esther all the time. And then when I'm here preaching on Esther, I'm quoting Screwtape. It's just my thoughts. They're circling in on themselves here. But C.S. Lewis, we were talking about pride. And C.S. Lewis said, defining humility, he said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, right? Humility doesn't demand I think of myself very poorly. Humility means thinking of myself less. It's a, for Lewis, humility is a self-forgetfulness so that we can turn our attention outward toward others. Tim Keller said once, he said, if you ever meet a truly humble person, you will not walk away saying, man, this person's really humble. He said, when you meet a really humble person, what you'll come away thinking is, man, that person was sincerely interested in me. Right, because they just have a way of forgetting about themselves and being there for you. It's just not about, their world's not constantly revolving around themselves. They are not the main character in their narrative all the time. But apparently Haman is. Because there's not even, I mean, there's a lot of people in this kingdom. There may be a lot of people in whom the king delights. But when the king asks Haman, what shall we do to honor a man, the man in whom the king delights? There is not a question in his head, you're talking about me. And oh, king, how subtly you go about this, not to mention my name, just to say, what shall we do? So Haman, thinking of himself, says, here's what we should do. Get me a horse the king has ridden on, and a robe the king has worn. I mean, let me play king for a day. Right? He wants to notch it up one notch, not only see the prime minister, but now, let me ride upon a horse that the king has ridden on with the crown on the horse. This is a royal horse. And not only that, but a robe that the king has worn. Not just because he wants to play dress up, but don't forget, in that day, a robe was a symbol of authority. The king had already given him the signet ring to wear. I mean, now to place the robe on him is essentially to say, you stand in the place of the king. Remember the prodigal son when he comes back and the father gives him a robe, puts a robe on him. That's not just, hey, son, you must be cold. Let me cover you up. There's a tremendous symbol of authority, which even makes the story more amazing, frankly. But here he says, let this man ride upon one of the king's horses with the insignia on the horse. Let him wear a robe that the king has worn. Then let your highest servant lead him around the city, saying, this is how the king honors a man in whom he delights. Let him just lead him around and publicly declare, this is the great reward. And the king says, you know what? That is brilliant. That is a great idea. Listen, go immediately. And Haman must be just thinking, oh, I mean, this is the the beauty of this chapter is just feeling this moment, right? Because you just, oh, it feels so amazing. Go immediately, Haman. And Haman's like, oh, this is going to be, oh, find a robe that fit. I mean, this is just going to be so great. Go immediately and do as you said to Mordecai the Jew. I mean, this is, you cannot get a more dramatic fall, a more dramatic splash of ice water on the face. Can you imagine the face of Haman when he hears that the man the king is asking about is your arch enemy, the man that just, you're ready, he's dead. In your head, he's already dead. I'm done with Mordecai, I don't even have to see him anymore. And now, he's the man the king delights to honor. And not only that, is he gonna get this great honor, who is the king's highest servant? Haman. And Haman's great wish was, let your highest servant lead him around, declaring publicly, this is the man the king delights to honor. And it's Haman who has to dress him in the robe. And it's Haman who has to help him up on the horse. And it's Haman who all day, oh, can you imagine? This is the man, this is how the Lord honors. And can you imagine him having to say this all day? leading him around the city. What an amazingly creative God we have who can orchestrate, by the free will of these people, of course, but who can work out such a creative and wonderful story as this. And then we're told Mordecai just goes back to the gate. Like, Mordecai's not like, wow, this is awesome. This is not probably the way Mordecai would have chosen to be honored. You know, he may have liked some new status within the kingdom, maybe something like that. He gets a day to be king, just kind of go around on a horse with Haman declaring how great you are. But when he's done, it just says Mordecai goes right back to the king's gate. You know, I'm sure he takes off the robe, puts on the sackcloth and ashes. Because for Mordecai, he didn't know he's about to die. He doesn't know about this plot. All he knows is his people are going to die. And this business about leading me around on a horse was going, this is how the king delights. Okay, as soon as it's over, boom. He's not overwhelmed by it. He's back to the gate with sackcloth and ashes to weep and to pray on behalf of his people. Haman is beside himself. Goes back to his family and to his wife. And for the first time gets good counsel. Because he goes back and goes, you are not going to believe my day. Did it go? Is Mordecai dead? Is he hanging from the gallows? No, he's the man the king delights to honor. And I had to lead him around all day declaring, can you imagine? And his wife says, oh boy. Oh boy. Well, what? What's your thoughts on this? Not good. If Mordecai is of Jewish descent, and before him you have already begun to fall. I mean, she becomes a prophet all of a sudden. If already before him you've begun to fall. I hate to say this, honey, but you're done. You're cooked. No sooner is that conversation over. Knock, knock, knock. The eunuchs show up and say, time for the banquet. And off he goes to the banquet, which will be the first steps toward his end, which we'll come to in the weeks to come. So the story is amazing, and this is an amazing chapter. And so I just want to think quickly about this with four quick headings. Not so much points, just four things I want to draw out of it. First is the spiral of idolatry, which we've already talked about, but here we see it get tighter, right? Idolatry is like a death spiral. And you know, that spiral that kind of starts out very wide, but as a cyclone kind of pulls toward the bottom, it just gets tighter and tighter and faster and more intense. And so we see this in the very proud and idolatrous Haman. It's a deadly vortex. Here's what idolatry does. It promises something it never gives. Only worshiping the Lord God will give life. Everything else, if placed at the center, will give death. Every idol placed at the center will, at the end of the day, give death. And yet, what makes idolatry so ugly is that it keeps promising. And it keeps promising that what it offers is always just around the next curve. But the problem is, in a spiral, it's all curves. But it's just around the bend, you see. You just keep going down tighter and tighter and tighter. But it's always just around the bend. And you can, if you step into Haman's shoes, you can feel it. It's right there. It's right there. What is keeping me from getting full satisfaction is Mordecai. But it's right there. It's just around this bend. Once I get rid of Mordecai, I will be pleased. Now, here's what we know. Even had he killed Mordecai, he would not be pleased. Because even then, idolatry never gives. There'd be something else. It never, at the end of the day, brings satisfaction and pleasure. It's always, there's one more bend to go around until finally it just brings him to destruction. Now, the reality is Mordecai is the last bend here. He's going to end up in destruction. It brings him all the way down there. But this is what idolatry does. Turns us in, promises, but never gives. The reality is we were not created to be at the center. Right, we were not created. Here, Haman's problem is a problem of pride. And everything revolves around Haman, but that's not how Haman was created, and it's not how you and I were created. We were created to orbit God. And when he is at our center, there's no spiral. There's just beautiful orbit. Right, just a nice circle of orbit, peaceful orbit. But once we put anything else in the center, that circle turns into a spiral that turns in on itself and ultimately leads to destruction. This is what made me think of Screwtape, just because of one of the lines that we read this past week, where he was, the whole section was on humility, and then the next one was on Screwtape wanting to get the patient fixated on the future, on either, on one of two ways, on either procuring for himself a heaven on earth by my scheming, creating for myself a future that will be bliss. That's what Haman's doing, right? He sees a vision for how I can have the world that would be my dream. And for him, that's sort of being the king. And so even this silly honor of wearing the robe and walking around a horse while everybody goes, look, this is the man the king honors. Just silly. But it's this dream he has, and he's working to procure it. Or Lewis says, putting a person's fixation out on the future in trying to avoid the nightmare world that we all just dread. Either way, good, because you've got them out of the present. Instead of asking what present obedience looks like, we're fixated on the future, procuring a heaven on earth or avoiding a hell on earth reality. And I think there's some application to Haman here, but also, of course, we're not so interested in Haman as we are interested in ourselves. So he says this. He had just said, what God wants is a man who can work hard all day for the sake of his posterity, you know, so that his family will be taken care of and so forth. But then at the end of the day, put it away, throw it in the hands of God, and worry about the duties he has in the moment. That's it. Leave it to God. But we, now remember, we is the bad guys here in Screwtape letters. We is Screwtape the demon. What we want. But we want a man hag-ridden by the future. We want a man hag-ridden. I don't know, for some reason that word, I said it at Dwarkill too, it just sticks with me. We want a man hag-ridden. I think that's Haman. He's hag-ridden by the future of what he wants. If I could just get there. Just got to get rid of this obstacle and that obstacle, and then I can have what I want. But we want a man hag-ridden by the future, haunted by visions of an imminent heaven on earth. That's what Haman wanted. Or an imminent hell upon earth, which may be our problem. I'm just, there's a future I'm working my rear end off to avoid. And ready to break the enemy's commands in the present, if by so doing we can make him think he can attain the one, the heaven on earth, or avert the other, dependent for his faith on the success or failure of schemes whose end he will not live to see. See, Screwtape is saying that's the kind of person we want. A person who's so fixated on achieving this heavenly dream on earth or avoiding this nightmarish hell on earth that I'll do whatever I have to do. I'm not even thinking about what present obedience looks like. I'll violate God's commands in a heartbeat if my schemes can just achieve the one or avoid the other. And it's interesting that Screwtape has him say that his faith is dependent upon these schemes of his whose end he will not live to see. And of course, this is true for Haman. But it also made me think when we were going through Dwarkill of that passage we looked at in Wednesday nights when we were going through James, you know, when he says, oh, you say I'm going to go down to this city, I'm going to buy and sell, I'm going to make some money, I'm going to come back in a year and settle myself back here. And he says, you foolish man, your life's a vapor. You would do better to say, if the Lord wills, I will do this. And if the Lord wills, I'll do that. You see, you'd be better not to have your faith, have your dreams dependent upon your schemes, but to be dependent upon the Lord. And it seems like such a little thing. I remember thinking this when we were going through this on Wednesday night. Such a little thing to say, oh, if the Lord wills. See you Sunday, Lord willing. Say, oh, that's just a word you say. Yeah, but it's an important word. Because it just keeps me grounded of who's in control here. That my future plans, good plans, and my future worries about hellish things are ultimately dependent upon him. Like if I can ground myself there, I'm going to be all right. The minute I forget that, these become schemes that my faith becomes dependent upon, and you end up in the vortex. You end up in the spiral of idolatry. So first, the spiral of idolatry that we see just so, it's so painfully, awkwardly clear when you look at Haman. The problem is it's not so awkwardly clear when you look in your own life. Because here's the problem, and then I'll leave this point, but here's the problem. The longer we stay in the spiral of idolatry, each turn makes it harder to escape. Because it sucks you down in. You're more and more invested. The more you think it's just one thing away, and then you get through that and there's just, okay, one more. The tighter it gets, the stronger the suction becomes in this thing. And so we've got to watch. We've got to watch our own hearts, and we've got to repent and call upon the Lord for his grace. Okay, so the first is the spiral of idolatry. The second, which we've been referring to the whole way through and we'll continue, is the just so happened of God's providence. Once again, the invisible hand of God is so obviously visible, right? The invisible hand of God is so oxymoronically visible, so paradoxically visible. This chapter is filled with just so happens. It just so happens that on this night, the king can't sleep. He just can't sleep. And it just so happens that to help him fill his time in the wee hours of the morning, he calls a servant in to read him from his chronicles and the great things of his kingdom. And then it just so happens that this guy's like, all right, flaps open the book and it opens up to the story of Mordecai, which has been actually some time now. It's a couple years ago that this has happened. He flops open to that page and reads the story of Mordecai. And it just so happens that no one ever thought to honor Mordecai, which is an obvious oversight, a horrible oversight. But it just so happens that it was never done. And it just so happens that this king, who apparently always needs counsel to make a decision, calls for anybody who might be in the call. I'll take anybody who's out there to help me with this one. Just so happens Haman's here. And when he brings Haman in, it just so happens that the king fails to mention that the one he's speaking of that he'd delight to honor is Mordecai. All these just so happens. Now, how do you see it? How do you see it in your life? You know, I'm dealing with a student at Chapel Field, one of my Chinese students, and good kid, I love it, and I love wrestling with him, and I love arguing with him. We argue almost every day after class. Friendly. I like the kid a lot. But I say to him, we can both stand here today and look at a beautiful day like this and have two radically different thoughts about what's going on. To me, it could not be clearer. The heavens, Psalm 19, are declaring the glory of God. I told Jimmy the other day, we woke up and we're getting ready to go to school. It's a day like this. I said, Jimmy, when you look out this window at this day, there's only one thing to say. God is awesome. I mean, now, to me, it's so obvious. It's so clear. Now, to my student who wants to argue with me every day, he refuses to see it. He refuses to see in this, God is amazing. Instead, he sees chaos, accident, just so happens to be a nice day. Just so happens that we found our proper place within the universe, and just so happens that we have the proper orbit around the sun. Just so happens that all the requirements for life, this unbelievable fine-tuning of the universe, just happened to be so that we could exist at this. Just so happens that the chemicals were there necessary for life. Just so happens that they were able to evolve and become you and me. My student looks at this world and sees a just so happens universe, and it's blindness. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. Can you look at this chapter? If you want to, you can look at Esther up to this point. You can look at Esther 6 and say, that is an amazing coincidence. Filled with amazing. What a story of coincidence. You can do that. If you like, you can do it. But the Bible would call you blind. There's nothing just so happened in this story. Yes, it's the invisible hand of God, because it's not the dramatic ripping open of the Red Sea. It's not so dramatic. It's the very subtle, invisible, but so visible hand of God. And I just wonder whether we see it. And does this make us trust him? Because that's the cash value of this. Does this make you trust him in all the just so happens of your life? How about when you're overlooked for some award? How about when you're overlooked for something, when you feel you've been gypped in life? Because that's how Mordecai felt. I got gypped. I saved the king and I got gypped. Are we able to say, in the midst of our frustration, because on a human level, there's a reason to be frustrated. I don't doubt it. I don't deny it. But are you able to say, in the midst of your human level frustration, of your being gypped in life, are you able to say, Lord, you're sovereign over this. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know how you're going to use this tomorrow. I don't know how you're going to use this 300 years from now. I don't know, but I know there's no just so happens within the world, and I know I can't see it. Just like Mordecai, there's no possible way he could see it. We know this. And yet what this story tells us is God is sovereign over the just so happens of our lives, the good ones and the bad ones. Does it make us trust him? Who else is there to trust? I think this story demands of us and calls us back to say, even though you can't see it, the invisible hand of God is at work for the good of his people. So first, the spiral of idolatry. Secondly, the just so happens of providence. Thirdly, and so obviously from this story, the reversal of fortune. It's why I had read Mary's song. But Mary's song doesn't get to it as clearly as Hannah's song. And there's a connection between these two. But listen to Hannah's song. Talk no more so very proudly. Remember, Hannah has been wanting a child, and she's not had one. And all those with children have been mocking Hannah. Right? Oh, what's wrong, Hannah? You can't have any children. And she's broken. She's devastated over this. She's been crying out to the Lord for a child, and the word comes, you're going to. And she's pregnant, and she gives birth to Samuel. And this is her song. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave, and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Hannah sings this song of this amazing reversal of fortune that the Lord tends to do in his great story. This is the biblical pattern. We talked about it a few weeks ago, Mark 8:35. Seek to save your life, you will lose it. Lose your life for Christ's sake, you will save it. Esther was willing to throw her life away. If I perish, I perish. Turns out she saved it. Doesn't mean every time we do a courageous act for the Lord, we definitely won't die, because we believe there's a greater salvation that is ours. But the point is worked out in this enacted parable here. Sort of. She threw her life away. She was willing. She finds salvation. Haman, exact opposite. Haman is the one who orbits himself. He seeks everything is about saving Haman's life. And in the end, he loses everything. The great reversal. But this is God's story. Self-worship, self-orientation implodes upon itself. We were not meant to do that. So again, what's the application to us? Well, one is, do you know the story? Do you know God's plot? Are you familiar with the author so you can see where the story's going? It doesn't mean I know how it all works out. I know how every single instance works out. But do I see the plot line, the basic plot line? I see, I know this. So that when I look at the proud, when I look at the idolatrous, when I look at the self-centered, who apparently are prospering, like the psalmist was often bemoaning, why do the wicked prosper? And sometimes we feel that in our bones. Why do those who do it that way seem to have it so good? When we see that, are we able to know the author's plot line? Don't get carried away with that. You know how the story ends. I don't know the particulars, but I know how that story ends, and I don't want to be there. It's the humble, the obedient, the God glorifying, who in the end will prosper. If not in this life, no fears. No fears. If losing my life means literally losing my life, no fears. For he will save it. There's a victory. There's a raising up of the humble that will come even after death. No fears there. Do you know? What character are you, and where do you want to be in this plot line? Can you see the story? If we really knew, we should have been able to see right from the get-go, uh-oh. For Haman, uh-oh, I can see where this is going. I may not know the details, but knowing God's story, I can't believe things are going to end well for Haman. Do we know the story? God's biblical pattern is this amazing reversal that takes place as the humble are lifted up. Beware you who stand, 1 Corinthians 10. Beware you who stand, lest you fall. You who stand so proudly, you who stand so confidently in your schemes for the future, beware you who stand, lest you fall, which means fall is coming for the proud, the haughty, the boastful. Beware you who stand. Are you proud, haughty, boastful, self-confident? Or maybe the opposite. You're just in despair because your future depends on your plans and you don't think you're measuring up. It's sort of the opposite, but it's still pride. It's still self-orientation. It still depends all upon me. One way manifests itself in a haughty confidence. Another manifests itself in a depressed despair. But both of them are rooted on the same problem. I'm the center. I have to get it done. I will or I won't. Beware. Beware for the fall. Or will we be those who trust the Lord? Who say, I don't know, maybe, who knows if what the Lord is doing here, but I will trust him. The spiral of idolatry that just so happens of providence, the reversals of fortune that is God's pattern and has worked out so amazingly in Mordecai and Haman. And then fourthly, the Christological pattern here. You know, in the early church and in the early Middle Ages, there was a theory of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And it was called the ransom theory. And this theory was challenged by many in the later medieval church, particularly Anselm of Canterbury, rejected this theory. But the ransom theory went something like this. You know, Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And many in the early church said that Jesus came to pay a ransom, and it was a ransom to Satan. Excuse me, for his deliverance. And that was often misread, that he was just a crass, all right, Satan holds us in captivity, I'll pay Satan for the ransom so that my people can go. That's not how really anybody in the early church viewed the ransom theory. But the way they viewed the theory, the way they thought about the atonement of Christ was it was a trick. It was a gotcha. And they may have been onto something. It's not the way we generally think of the atonement, but they may have been onto something. It was a snare to Satan, to lure him out that by his pride he might be destroyed. After all, Jesus didn't grab people's hands and say, I have to die on the cross. No, come on, I have to, and start banging the nails in himself. He needed the wickedness of men to come that it might put him upon the cross. And where does that wickedness come from? It came from Satan. It came from sin. It came from all the darkness and evil. And the early church viewed the atonement as a luring out, a pulling out, a drawing out of the pride of Satan that would ultimately lead to his own destruction. I mean, don't forget, in some ways, Satan's trying to get Jesus off the cross. Remember, in the three temptations, he's actually tempting him to forsake the cross. And even as he's going to the cross, you hear Satan in the mouth of the one who says to him, if you're the Son of God, come down off that cross. And yet Satan can't help himself. He has the opportunity to kill Mordecai. He has the opportunity to slay the Son of God. And even Satan is now, you see, almost in this death spiral of idolatry. He can't stop himself. It's just around the bend. He's telling him, he almost senses this inner battle, because, no, come down off the cross. You don't have to go to the cross. And yet he can't stop himself from moving, both Roman and Jew, to execute him. And yet that very act is what destroys him. That very ransom offered draws him out in such a manner that he destroys himself. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews talks about the atonement this way. That is Jesus Christ, who by his death destroyed and defeated the one who for so long held us in slavery to the fear of death. That the author of Hebrews sees this as luring him out that he might be defeated so that our enemy might be gone and now we might live in peace. Almost as if Mordecai was placed there to draw Haman's pride out to the point that he would be defeated and through that defeat the people would be freed in this amazing, and still from our text, we don't know how, but through some amazing way. And there is a Christological pattern here. It's exactly what God does with Satan. But unlike Mordecai, Jesus is not spared. It doesn't come by him being led around on a horse, being told, this is how the king delights and honor him. We don't get that. Jesus is led forth publicly, but not with praises from King Xerxes, but he's led publicly in shame. And he's not set back that he might go back to the gate, but he's nailed to a cross. It actually comes for him at great and tremendous cost. But Jesus is willing to go all the way to draw the pride of Satan all the way out to the point of final destruction, to drink the dregs of the wrath of God right down to the bottom, in order that out the other side there might be deliverance for his people. There is a Christological pattern here. And it's interesting throughout the book of Esther. We see Christ all over the place. We've seen Christ in Xerxes or the anti-Xerxes. We've seen Christ in Mordecai. We've seen Christ in Esther. We've seen Christ all over this book. If we have eyes to see the patterns that point us forward to what Jesus is doing, Jesus is the greater Mordecai. Mordecai doesn't even know this is happening. But Jesus is the one who knew, I've come for this very purpose, that through my death, my people might be spared. Praise be to God for the gift of Jesus Christ, that through him, the one who so long held us like Haman, enslaved to the fear of death with an edict over us that could not be revoked. And yet Jesus came to deliver us from that one, that we might know peace. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a wonderful and delightful story of irony and twists of fate and of destiny. Oh, Father, please never let us see in any of our life any just-so-happened moments. And though we can't understand them and you don't give us the interpretive grid to understand every single one, Father, may we see the big story so that we trust you, so that, Father, we know and have confidence that you are doing something amazing. And Lord, even if it ends in our death, that Lord, through that, there is victory and life. For you are the one who raises the dead, even as you raise the poor from the ash heap to sit them with princes. Oh, Father, give us a supreme confidence in you and guard us from the spiraling death spiral of idolatry. That Lord, we might find our orbit around you. And Father, we will enjoy that for all eternity, the joy and peace that it brings. Bless us with that. We thank you for the victory of Jesus Christ over all our enemies, and we pray in his name. Amen.